We're going to continue in our examination of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that magnanimous portion of scripture wherein the Hebrew writer is now going to sort of close out his argument to the people of God as to why they need to hold on to Christ and nothing else. That's really what this is about. He's been seeking to persuade the first century church of Hebrew Christians that Christ is not only all, but that Christ is all you need. That's what he's doing. He's seeking to persuade them that not only has God the Father placed in his hand all authority and all power and all dominion and everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of him, but he's seeking to persuade these Hebrew Christians to land their eternity-bound soul smack dab in the person of Christ and leave it there. Because they're struggling, as we know. They're struggling with whether or not Christ is sufficient enough to get them from this life to the next life. But we know better, don't we? We know that Christ is more than able to deliver us from this present evil world and to bring us into the glories of his Father. But now, why do we know that? Why do we believe that? Why do we trust that? The answer is because God has given us faith, hasn't he? Every believer, every child of God, every man, woman, family, every congregation that has come into a saving knowledge of God where their soul has rested on the promises of God, know that God is more than able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. So I want to talk to you today about the life of saving faith. That's the title of our message, the life of saving faith. Now, if I spent the next 10 minutes talking to you about faith in terms of its propositional and doctrinal component or element, we'd be talking about faith in terms of the nature of the word of God delivered to us with its inherent promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? And so the Bible from Genesis to Revelation lays out the argument that salvation is found in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Do you believe that? Now, you know that's a narrow message. You know that, right? You know the world doesn't believe that Christ is the only way. You do know that, right? So when you take up a narrow message like Christ alone, you know that you're standing against the whole culture of the world. Now, I mean, everybody believes that every way of man is right in his own eyes. Is that true? Most people, you do the statistics, and most people believe they're going to heaven. Do you know that? Most people believe they're going to heaven. Now, watch this. But those same people don't even believe that there's a hell. See, we have a natural propensity to believe that we deserve good. So if there's an afterlife and there's a favorable place with blessings and bliss and glory and all of the things that we imagine or are set forth in the Word of God in terms of the state of glory, we actually believe that we deserve to go there. That's not true, is it? We don't deserve to go to heaven. No one deserves to go to heaven. Do you know there's not a soul in heaven that's there because they deserve to be there? There's not a soul in heaven that's there that deserves to be there other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he deserves to be there. Now, because he is there, there are others that are there also, but they're there because of him. One of the things that the Christian ministry seeks to try to compel men and women to understand is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what the writer now is dealing with in terms of the people of God is trying to get them to understand we better not play games with faith. We better understand our faith. That faith also better materialize itself in our life. That's why I'm actually wanting to talk to you today under the headings that are in your outline about the life of faith. The life of saving faith. What do you mean by that, Pastor? The life of saving faith. I mean that now the writer to the Hebrews, after arguing for 10 chapters
about the superlative nature of the glory of God in Christ, having made Christ greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Melchizedek, greater than Aaron, greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices, greater than the Old Covenant, that Christ is the head from whom all things flow. Christ is the greatest. He's argued that for 10 chapters. And now in the 11th chapter, you know what he's about to do? He's about to show us how men and women from the beginning of time actually believed that message and it materialized in their life. So we are compelled by the 11th chapter to contemplate the life of saving faith. Under your first point, the nature of faith, I just want to touch on this briefly without any lengthy development. We've heard this verse quoted many, many times, right? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things what? Now, you and I know that a statement like that with those particular conjunctions there need to really be explained. It needs to be dissected. It needs to be analyzed. What do we mean that faith is the substance of things hoped for? See what I'm saying? Sometimes we as Christians quote Bible verses, don't we? And we don't even know what we're talking about. Okay. So when the author says faith is the substance of things hoped for, obviously he's connecting faith with future expectations, right? Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. And then he goes on to say the evidence of things what? Not seen. So there's two characteristics to which faith hinges itself. It hinges itself on future promises and also unseen realities. Is that the nature of faith? Absolutely. See, faith believes in what God says will occur tomorrow, doesn't it? Faith also believes in the things that are not seen. Like we believe in a spiritual dimension, don't we? We believe in angels. We believe in the Spirit of God. We believe in the fact that there are demons. We believe that there is a spiritual dimension, a first heaven, second heaven, and third heavens. Don't we believe that? We also believe that there are things that take place outside of the scope of our limited empirical abilities. Meaning, I believe what took place 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago when Christ came into the world in a human nature. I believe that. Do you? Well, for me, that's an unseen thing because I wasn't there. Am I making some sense? So what the Bible does when it gives you and I biblical propositions and promises and statements, it actually gives us a portal into realities that we have never seen. And it allows us by this gift of faith to believe that those things occur. Were you there when God created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when he laid out the foundations of the universe and draped this glorious universe with its billions of galaxies the way he did and exquisitely ordered it in the fashion that he did? Were you there? Were you there when he ordered the events that transpired in Genesis chapter 1, day 1, day 2, day 5, day 6, and on the seventh day rested? You weren't there, were you? Neither was I, but I believe it. So I am believing unseen things or things that transpired outside of the scope of my capacity to verify it empirically, right? I also believe in tomorrow in terms of God's sovereign purpose to bring to pass his will in a way in which it will correspond with his promises. And one day I'll believe I'll be with him. Now, faith in this context is said to be substantive. The word is translated several different ways in your Bible. But the most practical way for me to give you a definition of faith in this context is this. The word simply means a sort of assurance that what God said he's going to do will occur. In some of your Bibles, it's translated faith is assurance. Isn't that right? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word is really a business term. And prior to the first century, that word was used when contracts were drawn up. When a person purchased property, like you purchased some land and you made a deal with the bank, you don't actually have the land yet. But what the bank gives you in exchange for your money is a certificate of ownership. You guys got that? A certificate of ownership. And that's what faith is. A certificate of ownership that which God has promised he will bring to pass. Faith is a certificate of ownership. It's a gift from God to us. to affirm that he's good on his promises. Now, in the context in which I'm speaking, faith now is something very objective. For the believer, what is God's certification and God's assurance to us that everything that he said he would do, he will do? Jesus Christ. Christ for us is God's assurance. Jesus Christ becomes for us the evidence and the assurance that all that God said he will do. You need to get that now. See, because what God is offering to you and I in exchange for his promises is the evidence that he can make it good through the person of his son, Jesus. Jesus is the yes and the amen of God for all of his promises. You guys understand that? He's the yes and the amen. So when God gives us his promise, when he gives us his word, he has verified that word in the person of his son. Have you received his son? If you have received God's son, you have the certificate of evidence, the credible record of what God has stated he will give you because you got his son. That's what we mean by now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's on an objective level. Now, on a subjective level, faith is now the evidence of things what? Not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Now we are talking about the gift of faith that God plants in our heart, by which we rest in the reality that all that God has said will occur. You know, there was a day when you didn't believe God. Isn't that right? And in fact, while as yet you and I were not believers in God, the Bible made no sense. And on some occasions, the Bible was out and out ridiculous in its claims, right? But when faith is planted in the heart, and it's not faith a gift from God, does everybody believe God? No. The world is not a believer in the true and the living God. The world does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The world does not accept the evidence that God has given us in the scriptures or in Christ that what God says is true, but we have it. And what the Spirit of God does is he plants in your heart and mind the ability to believe God. This is the work of God, that we believe on him whom he has sent. And the writer to the Hebrews, while he is opening up with the basic concept of faith, he's getting ready to funnel us into the practice of those to whom the word of God came, planted faith in our heart, and caused those people to live out their faith. Does that make sense, saints? See, we do argue with people who say they believe in God. That if they bear no credible evidences that they believe in God, then they're faith is a vain faith. Do we not say that? We say to men and women, as James says in James chapter 2, around verse 20, 21, faith without works is what? Faith without works is dead. And what the Hebrew writer is about to do now is demonstrate that authentic, saving faith manifests itself in a life of faith. The just shall what? Live by what? And that's what the writer is getting ready to demonstrate. He's getting ready to demonstrate now, when you have been blessed to hear the word of God, and that word of God has made an impact in your soul, in a conversion where your eyes are open to the truth, it moves you in a direction of following God. And that following God for you and me becomes a lifestyle of what? Faith. A lifestyle. A lifestyle of faith. And that lifestyle of faith, ladies and gentlemen, in the life of every believer is designed for us to glorify God. So in your outline, it's very clear, a number of points. You do believe that faith cometh by what? Isn't that Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? So where the word of God is not preached, where the gospel is not preached, we have no confidence that men and women can actually experience the gift of faith. Is that right? God has to actually plant faith in the heart through the preaching of the word, and men and women discover whether or not they believe God. Because you cannot believe on something you do not know. You cannot believe confidently or concretely in something of which you are not knowledgeable of. And so the Bible tells us in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When a man or woman is actually born again, they actually believe God, and that belief materializes itself in a pattern of life called faith. And that's what our author is ready to now deal with us on, and that is the subject of the life of saving faith. The life of saving faith. Not only is it required that the word of God be preached so that we might believe on him whom he has sent, but the mind must receive that truth proclaimed. Is that right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, once again reminds us of the penetrating nature of the preaching of the gospel. This is so critical to be reminded of, because we're talking about, as the author is driven by his argument to compel the Hebrew writers to continue walking with God, he wants us to understand the nature of saving faith. What does verse 4 say? Let me start at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are what? See, listen, not everyone believes the gospel. Not everyone is trusting Christ. And so while as yet men are not believing the gospel, we know that the secondary cause for which they are not believing it is that the enemy has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. Isn't that what the Bible says? Verse 4. In whom the god of this world, who is that? The devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So now, child of God, if you don't know this, here you are, a believer. And you are now occupying space with a non-believer, maybe in the workplace or maybe at school, maybe anywhere. And you realize that they don't understand the gospel. They don't trust Christ. They have a lot of questions about whether or not God exists, whether or not God could have actually created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, whether or not Christ's death at Calvary actually atoned for sin, whether or not there's a heaven, whether they have a thousand questions, don't they? While as yet they are raising those questions, here's the problem. They are blinded. Now, if you don't make sure that you understand that basic condition of the spiritual nature of the man or woman who is not a believer, you will try to do something that's impossible. And do you know what that is? You try to persuade them intellectually and rationally that God is, when in fact what they need is a revelation from God himself. Now, stay on me with that for a moment. This is important, because I think what the Christian church has often done is try to reason men and women into the kingdom without using God's apparatus. The thing that you and I are to do in order to see men and women translated out of darkness, that's what it means to be blinded, darkness into his marvelous light, is we actually need to believe in the efficacy and power of God's word to open the eyes. Do you believe God's word is able to shed light on the blind eyes of human beings? Do you believe God's word is able to open the heart to the truth of the gospel? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Spirit of God works through the word of God to break down all the barriers and resistance and hostility and indifference and antipathy of men against the truth of God? Then your job and mine is to pray that God accompanies our efforts to share the word of God with men and women as we faithfully do it. See, it's only going to be by God himself using his word to bring men and women into a saving knowledge of Christ. And when once he does, Paul describes for us what happens. Watch this. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the mind of those who believe not the god of this world have blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should what? Shine unto them. Light. Light has to penetrate the darkness. Light. See, we all think we're walking in light. But until we see the glory of God in Christ, we are in abysmal darkness. And we don't even know it. While as yet the word of God has not penetrated our hearts and brought us into a knowledge of Christ, we're believing the most stupid stuff on planet Earth, aren't we? We're committing ourselves to ideas that are nonsensical, irrational, and ultimately they are damning, aren't they? The whole world operates out of silly notions about God. Silly notions. And here's how blinded we are until God opens our eyes. We're blinded to the degree that we're ready to argue with God, debate with God, oppose God, defy God. But God in his mercy is willing to overcome all of that resistance to bring men and women into a saving knowledge of him. You remember that day when it happened to you? It was humbling, wasn't it? But it was necessary. You remember the day when you were in your proud, self-righteous, presumptuous knowledge, competency, accomplished status, saying that makes no sense. The Bible tells us with the natural man, the things of God are foolishness to him because he cannot know them or perceive them. It simply means that we don't have the capacity to agree with God until he changes our mind. And when he does, he says it's like the light that shines out of darkness. That's why we sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was what? But now I what? That's right. I was blind, but now I see. I was bound. I was blind. God broke the shackles, opened my eyes. I see the world through his lenses now. That's a glorious day, isn't it? It's humbling, however, to know that you didn't even know that you were blind. And that's part of the struggle. To him, David says, Paul says here over in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now mark verse 6, here's the point. For God, who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our what? That's in our innermost being. That's in our true self. That's in the core of our person. That's our intellect. That's our rationale. That's our emotions. That's our volition. That's the whole of our inner man. The lights are cut on so that we begin to see God in all of his glorious truth in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And we love him for it, don't we? So the word is preached by which faith comes. The mind is illuminated and then the heart responds. That is that inner man. This is what God demands of us. He demands that our inner man, our heart, respond in obedience. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 27, verse 7 and 8. I want you to hear how David puts it. I'm defining briefly for us faith in its impact. Faith in its power to actually get a hold of our lives and save us. Faith in the manner in which the gospel comes through the word of God to bring us into a saving status with God. You guys have heard this verse before, but I want you to hear it again. Now, you and I know that David was a man after God's own heart. You believe that? Was he? But didn't David have his problems? So, now, and again, religious folk may not understand this, and certainly non-believers may not get this, that to have a right relationship with God does not mean that I have to be perfect. But in order for me to have a right relationship with God, on God's part of the equation, he has to qualify me with attributes and aspirations and desires and passions towards him that constitutes our relationship. It does not mean, however, that I don't have my foibles, my weaknesses, my characteristics that are actually antithetical to what I want to be. When God makes a man or woman born again, we enter into what is called a civil war. And the territory of that civil war is our mind and our heart. And the good I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. And I discover that I am in conflict with my fallen nature. I'm inclined to evil, but there's something new in me that says, I don't want it. I don't desire it. I want God. That's the new thing in us. Is that right? That's the new thing in us. And then God is going to teach me how to subdue that old man so that I am brought into conformity to do the will of God. We call that sanctification, don't we? And so here's David, just in case, you know, some folks are finding excuses not to listen to David. I love me some David. I know that he was operating as a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but I still love me some David. Listen to verse 7. Listen to what he says. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Do you cry out to God? You will when you're in trouble. You will when you're in need. You'll cry out to God when you are limited in your capacity to do what you want to do. And as a child of God, watch this. God puts us in situations where we got to call out on God a lot. It becomes natural for the born-again believer to call on God. And one of the things with which we know God was pleased with David is because David had a heart after God to seek God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me. And what? Now mark this, child of God. Just because you call on God doesn't mean God has to answer you. Who you think you are? You, just because you call on, you have no right for the God of the universe to actually bow his ear and listen to you. David was smart enough to know, Lord, if you would be merciful, answer me. Got it? When God answers us, it's according to his what? Mercies. Mercies. See, this is called coming to God humbly. Coming to God humbly. Listen to what he goes on to say. Now mark this now. When you said, now you see what David is doing? He's reminding God of what God stated about what it means to walk with God. And this is going to launch us into the whole idea of the life of faith. God, when you said, which means David knew God's word, didn't he? Did David know the word of God? Thy word that I've hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your precepts are my delight. Your statutes are wonderful to me. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. David hung his whole soul on the word of God. He says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but your commandments are broader than them all. They are sweet like the honeycomb, sweeter than the honeycomb to me. This is what David said. He loved God's word. See, every believer loves God's word. We love it. And David did too. And here's what he said. Lord, when you said, now watch this thing. Here's what God says. Seek ye my face. Got it? Stay with me now. See, why would God save you if it wasn't for you to seek him? Are you hearing me? Now, he sought you first. Don't you ever get it twisted. We don't seek God. God seeks us. The good shepherd came and sought us out. We were lost. God wasn't lost. You know how folks say, I found God. God wasn't lost. God was never lost. We were lost. I found God. No, you didn't. God found you. He came and got you. He called you. He quickened you. He rescued you. He saved you. Let's get our doctrine right about now. Hey, listen, and God is not, you know, to be comprehended in some kind of temporal, spatial dimension, whereas he's over here or over there. The omnipotent, sovereign God is omniscient. You can't go somewhere to find God. God is. So Pharaoh was told by Moses, when I go into the greatest king in the east at this time, who ruled the world, as it were, who am I supposed to say is sending me? And he says, tell Pharaoh, I am that I am. I am that I am. And see, this is a fundamental component to our theology. A right knowledge of God is critical to our strong faith. Do you understand that? We don't serve a peon God who is limited in his dimension, in his temporarity, in his scope of being. God is infinite in his power, infinite in his nature, infinite in his purpose, infinite in his work. And all of that is beyond you and me. But what it means is when we call upon God, we're not going anywhere to call upon God. We are calling upon God from right where we are because God is not far from any one of us. Am I making some sense? That's why if a man or woman ever calls upon God, they will call upon God right where they are. And listen to what David says. When you said, seek my face, watch this, and here it is. My heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I've just given you a basic working definition of what it means to walk by faith. It means to seek the face of God. It means to seek the face of God. We have talked about the face of God in the very redemptive sense of Jesus Christ being the face of God. Is he not? We have just heard that God has caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine out in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming when all believers will, in this magnanimous event, see God face to face. Isn't that right? That's the ultimate objective of the believer in all of that anthropomorphical terminology, to see him face to face. So when we say that, we are really talking about our journey of faith, are we not? I want to see God, don't you? I want to see him in whatever way he is meant to reveal himself to me. I want to see God. And so the life of faith moves us out in obedience in that direction. Are you following me, saints? And it's very important for you to know that. I can quote also Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. You've heard it before. Go there before we go back and run through these other points quickly. What am I stating? I am stating that when we talk about faith, faith is more than us merely saying that we believe God, but that in believing God, that faith now materializes itself in a lifestyle that pursues God. So you've heard it before. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of what? And not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's the promise, right? Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will what? Listen to you. Watch this. And you shall what? Seek me and find me when you shall search for me with what? That's the qualification, child of God. So see, now we in trouble, aren't we? Go back to Hebrews 11. We are in trouble. We love quoting verses that get us in trouble. We really do. We love quoting Bible verses that get us in trouble. Now, come on now. What do you do at any time with your whole heart, let alone see God? But you know what he just stated? It's only when you seek me with the whole heart that you will find me. See it? So he's really getting at a characteristic of our pursuit of God that learns to put everything else aside and make God our highest priority. That's what he's talking about. And what he's getting ready to do now is marshal out the witnesses to show us that it can be done. A man or a woman can be brought to love God in such a fashion that their life is carved out to follow God. Do you believe that? That's what he's getting ready to do. And so now I want to call you to point number two, called the model and pattern and life of faith. Do you see that in your outline? The model and pattern and life of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 11, what does he do? He begins to describe the life of people like Abel, and the life of people like Enoch, and the life of people like Noah, and the life of people like Abraham and Sarah. Isn't that what he does? He begins to marshal out into our presence, listen to me now, the witnesses. We have now witnesses to affirm and verify God's claims. And you and I want to contemplate the idea of these witnesses. Do you know what verse 2 tells us in Hebrews chapter 11? For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good what? Do you know why they obtained a good report? I want you to follow this now. And the elders are the witnesses that are coming out. These people that God is going to marshal out in front of us, there are 17 names that he gives us in Hebrews 11. Everywhere from Abel all the way down to Samuel. Now, you and I know a lot of Bible names, right? We know Ruth, the Moabitess. We know Sarah. We know Hannah, right? We know Jacob. We know Isaac. We know Abraham. We know a lot of people. We know David. We know Jonathan. We know a lot of people in the Bible, right? And those people who lived for God are in this recorded account that we have called those who have a good report. There's some serious implications here, but I'm going to make it very simple. People who have attained unto a good report are people who have lived by faith, are you ready? And died in faith. I'm going to make it simple for you now. The folks who are part of the good report are people who lived by faith, and they also what? Died in faith. Why would God give us in this list of believers folks who started running and then stopped? Folks who said they would go but didn't go. Folks who started in the way but left the way. Am I making some sense? So the elders that received a good report are men and women who lived and died in faith. We are back to what we have been arguing in terms of the nature of true saving faith from the last several chapters. Faith perseveres. Faith hangs in there, doesn't it? Faith perseveres. It continues, doesn't it? Faith hold on, doesn't it? That's the nature of faith. Now, we're not talking about how faith looks when it's holding on. Because sometimes it doesn't look good, does it? Does it look good always? I wish it could. Now, in a few months, I'll be talking about the nature of faith in terms of the fruit-bearing desire of Christ towards us, John chapter 15, because we all should be bearing fruit. But our tree looks bad sometimes, doesn't it? But a bad tree is not the same as a dead tree. You better write that down. Because a bad tree can look like a dead tree, and it's yet still alive. So I'm saying, when you go through this so-called hero halls, the hall of heroes of faith, and you start examining each one of these persons back in their own historical account, they don't always look that good. Do you know who they got in this text? Samson. Samson received a good report. Nobody would want Samson in their church. But he received a good report. Do you understand that? Jephthah. I had a sister come to me a few weeks ago. Why on earth would Jephthah make a vow to burn his daughter up if God gave him the victory? You guys remember that account? Lord, whatever comes out of my door, I'll offer it up in sacrifice if you give me the victory. That's wild, isn't it? And Jephthah is in the hall of fame of faith. He believed God. See, it don't always look good, doesn't it? But discernment will help us to understand the difference between that which is alive and that which is dead. And it's critical to know. And I'm not going to go through any of the hall of faithers here. I'm simply going to affirm to you that their life was one where they first heard the word of God. And that word of God actually brought them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it moved them out into a life of obedience before God. That's what I'm pressing home. I'm pressing home that the 11th chapter says, if God called you, you're on your journey. If God called you, you are making your way somewhere. He doesn't call you to stay right where you are. I am not talking geographically. I am talking spiritually. Because when he calls you with a purpose, doesn't he? And when God calls us to a life of faith, children of God, it's going to correspond to the pattern that we have talked about before. And let me cut to the chase with this. When a man or woman hears the gospel and believes the gospel and trusts Christ, watch this now, unless there are major exceptions to the rule, you're not going to find true believers not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not going to happen. The nature of true believers is that they're going to want to know God's word. They're going to study God's word. They're going to love to be under sound teaching and sound preaching so they can grow in God's word. The other thing you're going to learn about believers is that they love the fellowship with the people that love the fellowship with God. That's the other thing you're going to find about true believers. You can also find that true believers are learning how to separate those unprofitable things of their life from the things that please God. Every true believer wants to do the will of God. Is that a fair statement? Every true believer wants to do the will of God. You're not going to find believers that are serious about God meandering around in this world, kind of lost, waiting and abiding their time until they die. Every true believer that's serious about God is going to have a journey of faith that is consistent with what it means to be a believer. I want you to understand that, because in our present generation, folks kind of have a designer faith. Well, we kind of carve out our own kind of faith, you know. I serve God my way. Your way ain't going to work. God has a way to follow him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Listen, it's because when he plants his nature in you, and he plants his nature in another person, and he plants his nature in another person, they all have that same nature. And so they mind the same things. They love the same things. And then we are on a course of faith. Now, I've said this before. There are two kinds of races that we run. And what the Hebrew writer is going to do when he opens up chapter 12 is tell us about the race we're to run, right? That we are to run this race with what? Patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is that true? So when you get saved, you and I are running a race. You believe that? We're running a race. And that race ends when we die or when Jesus comes back. It's a race of faith, and it's a race of the gospel. There are two races the Bible talks about, the gospel race and the race of faith. And every one of these persons in our text has done that. If I were to just take, for example, just a few of these witnesses here, let's just say we'll start off with Abel. You guys remember Abel? He didn't live long. We don't know how long he lived, but he didn't live long. But he knew God, didn't he? And he loved God, didn't he? But his brother, what? Cain killed Abel, didn't he? But Abel was able to leave a testimony that he knew God and God loved him. And you know what the Hebrew writer says? His sacrifice yet speaketh. It yet testifies that he had a relationship with God. And here's what I'm getting at. There's going to always be an evidence of our faith that we are able to leave behind that we have a relationship with God. We take Brother Enoch. That's the next fellow in your account. You remember Enoch? No, you don't. You weren't there. But the text talks about him. Stay with me for a moment. I mean, now, if you were there, you are certainly a miracle. I know some of us are old enough to remember what it was like before the flood, but the testimony that Enoch left was that he walked with God, didn't he? Did Enoch walk with God? He walked with God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you walk with God, doesn't that mean you cannot walk with other people? You cannot walk in other ways? That to walk with God makes many other things exclusive. That means you make choices that determine the quality and nature of the thing you have chosen to do. And for us, Enoch is a remarkable, remarkable example of communion with God and fellowship with God and union with God and oneness with God and consecration with God. It's beyond me. Is it beyond you? When I think about how the text says, and Enoch walked with God, I mean, because we all walk with God who are believers, isn't that right? But I don't know if I walk with God the same way Enoch walked. The text tells me that Enoch's walk was so pleasing to God that he took him. I remember that at 18 years old when God saved me. I'm reading the Genesis account, chapter 5, and I read about this brother named Enoch. And all it said in a couple of verses was, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I'm like, what kind of fellowship is that where God is so pleased with it that he snatches a brother up? I had my own vision at 18. I had him taken off, you know, kind of just levitating in the air, just walked on into and just disappeared. I don't know how it was. The text didn't say that, but that's how you think, right? What I knew intuitively, and I was dumb as a goat back then, I knew that there was something to his walk with God that I wanted. I knew that there was something to the walk of Enoch with God that I wanted. Now, actually, what I'm sharing with you are faith paradigms, too. I'll give you just a couple more. In our account, it also talks about Abraham. And Abraham has a long, lengthy history, right? But he believed God, didn't he? And Abraham had his call out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's got to go to a land that he didn't know nothing about. That takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe God when he tells you to get up and leave your familiar environment and go somewhere where you have absolutely no knowledge about. And then along the way, God is telling Abraham all kind of other stuff. Take up and adopt the concept of circumcision. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations, and yet him and Sarah are as impotent and barren at 90 and almost 100 years old as anyone can be. It's as if all that God said is not coming to pass. What was God doing? Testing and trying his what? But the Hebrew writer tells us Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he did not stumble at the promises of God. He did not stagger. He believed God. But now when you and I read the report, it looks a little bit different, doesn't it? Come on now, tell the truth. So we have two sides of the vision. We have God's view, which he sees through the pristine eyes of Abraham's substitute, who is Jesus. And then we have our human view, where we are struggling, trying to do this thing according to God's word, and it don't always look good. Am I making some sense? See, so now faith is not that we don't struggle. Faith is that we don't quit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Faith is that we don't quit. We don't stop. We don't give in. We don't throw in the towel. It's persevering faith. It's critical to your understanding and mind. And then the other thing that I want to say that's so important before we move on is when we are talking about saving faith as a lifestyle, it's going to always pattern itself after gospel principles. This is what I meant earlier about avoid the idea of a designer faith. See, in America and in Europe, we like to just kind of carve our own way out. It's called kind of an independent entrepreneurship, right? I love the idea of being an entrepreneur, don't you? I like running my own business, going when I want to go, coming when I want to come, and doing things the way I want to. But you can't do that with faith. You can't carve out your own path. Now, God will give us all unique gifts and unique talents. And in those unique gifts and talents that God gives us, guess what you and I are supposed to do? We are to bring them into conformity to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, 27, let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. And it must somehow aid and abet the cause of the gospel. Am I making some sense, children of God? In other words, I'm not living such an independent life over here that when a person looks at my life, they don't see any correspondence with my life to the cause of the gospel. And see, the cause of the gospel is that we go into all the world and preach it to every creature by every means necessary. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says, I have become all things to all men that if by any means I might what? Win some. Is that not a good method of thinking? See, now when you go, I have become all things to all men. You know what that means? I'm ready for God to use me any way he wants to. Drop me anywhere he wants to and cause me to be salt and light anywhere God wants me to. Because my job is to glorify God wherever I am. And this is what we're talking about with the life of faith, children of God. The life of faith doesn't just kind of drift along. It actually ultimately runs the race. So in your outline, we have under point number 3, the individual race. Do you see that? The individual race. You find in your Bible where the term run is used frequently. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians 5, 7. It'll come up on the screen in a moment for those of you who are looking and don't necessarily have your Bibles. The idea of running is the idea of being in a race, which means you understand something about the rules of the race, the nature of the course of the race, and the goal of the race. You guys follow what I'm saying? If you ever ran track and you were a short distance runner, you understand a 50 meter run or 100 meter run required certain rules. If you ran longer distances, 200 meters, 400 meters, 1,000 meters, 5,000, the rules were slightly different. When you ran in relays, the rules were different than running the single races. Am I telling the truth? And you know what Paul said? If we run a race, we must run lawfully, lest we disqualify ourselves in the run. So you and I have seen in the Olympics these awful, awful occasions where they are running the 200 or the 400 and that brother is in his lane or that sister is in their lane and they start looking to the left and start looking to the right. They start looking at other people and they start drifting out of their lane and they come around the turn and they look like they're in front and they cross the finish line only to be disqualified because they were minding other people's business rather than their own. Are you hearing me? See, what I'm getting at is this. Listen to me, child of God. God calls you and I to run this race and mind our own business. Stay in the lane. So as you run, you stay in the lane. And the goal for us is to finish. Finish. Didn't I talk to you about that last week at the end of the message? How Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have ran a good race. He talked about finishing his course. See, what the Hebrew writer has marshaled out in front of you and me are people who have finished. You got that? They finished. These all died in faith. Look at it for yourself. Verse 13, listen to what it says. Yes, opening of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the what? But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This blows me away, because here's what it's saying. They died in faith, saints, not having received any tangible promise of what God had said, but they saw them afar off. Didn't receive them, but saw them. Isn't that the way faith was defined in verse 1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Now listen to what it says. They were persuaded, they embraced them, and they what? Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'm saying, now what kind of motivation drives a man or a woman or a people group to live according to promises that don't come to pass in this lifetime? What's driving them to not only see them afar off, not receive them, but be persuaded of them and embrace them and confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth? See, these are characteristics of faith, aren't they? These are, and they're remarkable. I mean, you know, don't let these pass you by. True saving faith believes in things that it does not yet receive. It embraces them as being true, and it is willing to confess to the world, I believe God in all these things. Well, I just want to share with you two motivations as we close, as to why they would die in faith and why you and I would die in faith. Two motivations. One is something that we don't talk about a lot, but it's fairly consistently set forth in the scriptures. What happens when a man or a woman runs a race, crosses the line first, and finishes? They are rewarded. They're rewarded. Are you hearing me? So stay with me. I'm going to just drop this on you as something to think about. I thought about this when I read this verse about people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the others. What would compel men and women to live for God, fundamentally not experiencing any of the actual promises that he had given them? And in many cases, if you read the rest of chapter 11, they were persecuted. They were cast out. They were made to live in the mountains and in the dens and in the rocks. And they were killed for the faith of the gospel. How does a man or woman live for God in the face of persecution, in the face of hostility, of whom the world is not worthy to receive, the text says? How do they do that? By what our text just said. They saw the promises afar off. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And they also believed, ladies and gentlemen, in the reward. They believed in the reward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Listen to what Hebrews 10, 35 says. Here it is. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of what? So, do you see what he just said? He says, don't cast away your what? The word confidence is a synonym for the word faith. Now, come on now. Aren't there some times in your walk where you are inclined to cast away your confidence? See what I'm getting at? See, this point here is going to be critical for you to meditate on. This one's going to be critical for you to meditate on. And again, we don't teach this much here. We don't emphasize on it much because of the danger of a false idea as to why we would pursue a reward. But you cannot read your Bible anywhere in the scriptures where God does not reward faith. You can't read anywhere in the Bible where God does not reward faith. In fact, the Magna Carta of this statement is Hebrews 11, verse 6. The one that comes unto God must believe that he what? And is a rewarder, a rewarder, a rewarder, a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. So stay with me for a moment now. When we believe God, we also believe that God is a rewarder. It becomes a motivating factor for pursuing God. This has to be true. The Hebrew writer says here, cast not away your confidence, which hath great what? recompense. You know what recompense is? Recompense is the rate of exchange that you get when you do a hard day's work. At the end of your work day, guess what you want? You want your money, don't you? You want to get paid for your labor, don't you? You're anticipating getting paid. Listen to me, child of God. This is exactly what Paul meant when he says, I have run a good race. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a what? Crown of righteousness. A crown. That was his reward. He's using the metaphor of running a race. They were crowned after they ran. And what I'm getting at is this. There must be something for us to get a hold of in the area of the reward that will become a motivating factor for you to continue pursuing God. There must be, because the word reward is running all through the scriptures. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11 concerning those two witnesses that were killed? We've been studying that over the last several weeks as we look at rewards. Revelation chapter 11 tells us in verse 18, your judgments have come and it is time for your servants to be rewarded. See, when Christ comes back, he's giving out rewards. Stay with me for a moment, because I want this to settle with you. I want you to think this one through. And I know why God is compelling me to lay this on your heart and mind, because of the basic economic principles of our life. You know how we go to work for somebody? And we work diligently for them, don't we? Because we want to be what? The sisters get paid. Could have used the word rewarded and kind of kept it more biblical. Sisters, I want to get paid. But technically speaking, the word reward is pay. It's pay. And you know what my soul was thinking? My soul was thinking, what kind of God do I have who loves to reward his people for their service to him? What kind of God that I have who loves to recompense believers for every act of faith that they exercise in his name? Is anybody in the house understanding what I'm getting at right about now? That the idea of the reward has nothing to do with you meriting it. It has everything to do with the privilege of you being God's. And the nature of God is this. Anyone who confesses my name and believes on me and tells the world who I am, they are going to receive manifold blessings from me in this life and in the world to come. Because that's just who I am. And it means a lot. It means a lot in the area of faith, because see, what you and I are dealing with is a world that's not void or vacuous. It's hostile against God. It's antagonistic against God. And when God sees his lambs and his sheep standing up for Christ, declaring the gospel for Christ, taking hits for Christ, suffering for Christ, he says, now you just hold on. You hold on. You hold on. The sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the storehouse of God's riches and his blessings that he's going to pour out on his people. And this is so important for you to get. Can I tell you why? Because it's everywhere in the scripture. The book of Revelation closes with it. He is coming and his reward is with him to give unto every man according as his work shall be. Stay with me now. You know what that means? That means everybody getting rewards. The wicked and the righteous. The just and the unjust. The saved and the damned. Every man will receive according as his words shall be. Are you guys following me? You need to think that through. Know what that means? Every one of us, all of us as human beings, are obligated to God to give an account for our actions. Are you hearing me? Say, I'm not going to let you get away with a lopsided gospel. I'm just going to tell you the truth right now. So when you run across those bumps in the Bible, say, okay, pastor talked about that. Not jumping over that. See, Jesus is coming and he's going to reward every man according as his work shall be. The man or the woman that does not live by faith is going to get the reward of unbelief. The man or the woman that lives by faith will get the reward of faith. And the reward of faith is many. You know how that word can be described? As the promises of God. It can be described as God's inheritance to us. It can be described as the blessings of God to us. You know how John puts it in 1 John 5, John 2? He says, and this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. So I want you to get this in your head. One of the motivating factors for mature believers is that we, when we leave this world, we not only enter into our rest, we enter into our reward. Reward. Now, you can stay humble and disavow the implications of that truth if you want to. The reason why I'm embracing them is not so much because I want the reward, but I want God to be glorified and is rewarding the saints. Because there is an element of glory on the part of God where he is taking pleasure in rewarding his people for having loved him in the world and suffered. One of my brothers asked a question in the men's meeting last night. Pastor, you're talking about the souls under the altar in the sixth seal who are crying out to God. How long, O Lord, before you judge the blood of your servants on the earth? They want judgment. And then the brother asked me, well, where are the crowns at? Didn't the Bible say something about crowns and folks getting crowns? I said, yeah, Revelation 4. But what do we do when God gives us our crowns? We take our crowns off and we throw them at his feet. And we say, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be glory. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be glory. Because you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy to receive honor and blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. See, the true believer simply wants to go through the process of the rewards so God can be glorified in honoring faith because he honors faith. But we don't want that crown. I want God. And so right along with the Hebrew writer, as God was Abraham's exceeding great reward, I want God as my reward. Now I want to close this message by one fundamental motive. Here's the motive for which I want you to run. And I want you to run lawfully. And I want you to finish. I want you to run this race because all believers do. I want you to run lawfully. Because all believers do. And I want you to finish. Here's the motive. Because Christ ran. Your master ran. Did he run? Did he run from glory? Did he leave his glorious place at the right hand of his Father and run into this world 2,000 years ago? Did he run into the womb of a woman named Mary and assume a human nature? Did he run? Did he run out of her womb to be hid for some 12 years and then to rise up and go to the temple because he was compelled to be about his Father's business? Mom and Daddy said, what you doing here? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Was he running the gospel race? Did he run all the way to Calvary's tree? Did he hang on Calvary's tree? Did he die on Calvary's tree? Did they bury him? Did he rise again the third day? Did he ascend into glory? Is he at the right hand of God right now? I'll tell you where else he is. Are you ready? Watch. He's at the finish line right now. He's at the finish line right now. Stay with me for a moment. Jesus is at the finish line, and he's telling you the way you get from here to there is to keep your eyes on him, run this race lawfully, and when you cross the finish line, guess who you get to see? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that's going to give you the crown. He's going to place it on your head. He's going to reward you with the reward of himself. See, now I know that I'm going to finish because he finished. See, and if he finished, I'm finished. Because I was in him when he finished. And he's in me to help me finish. This race is run and this race is done. I'm already in glory. It just has to unpack itself. Am I making some sense? Now, as we get ready to partake of the Lord's table, I'm going to only say one thing. If you are not a believer in Christ, please don't partake. You got to get right with Christ before you to eat the bread and to drink the cup. If you're a child of God, you may join us in the Lord's table. We're going to have the offering at this time, the table, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Amen.